It's interesting reading the news. Well, it's always interesting reading the news these days. But something that stood out to me as I was preparing for this sermon, as a bit of an illustration, I saw that in the news you've been seeing a lot about Russia and Ukraine, and especially you've been seeing a lot of companies pulling out of Russia. You have like McDonald's is closing all of their restaurants, and IKEA is closing all of their stores. But one restaurant, I think there are a few chains that are still operating in Russia. One of them is Subway. And I was reading an article about how there's this big movement to boycott Subway because they are staying in Russia. And it got me thinking about what this text is about. People get very upset with a restaurant that won't close down all its restaurants in the country of Russia because of all the horrible things that the Russian President Vladimir Putin is doing to Ukraine and to his own people. And it's seen as a sort of a stand of solidarity with the victims of that crisis to not support the Russian economy with these restaurants. But from the outside looking in, you might say, well, what does fast food have to do with a war? You know? But the relationship between the economy of that country that a restaurant might play and the war that's going on is enough for a lot of people to think very strongly that that companies should have nothing to do with that country. In fact, that's, you know, how our government and a lot of governments around the world have been treating that. And no, seeing that and understanding why people do that will help us understand why God speaks to Israel the way he does in our text. God is essentially saying to Israel as they're crying out to him, I can't have anything to do with sinful people. I can't have anything to do with people who have unjust weights, who walk in injustice. You can cry out for mercy all you want, but as long as you're still sinning, God's not going to have a relationship. And this is something that a lot of people, a side of God, a lot of people don't want to see. There are a lot of people who, despite living in sin, have this feeling that, well, me and God are good. We're in a good relationship. But to say that God and a sinner are in good relationship is like saying NATO and Russia are in a good relationship. It's just not true, and you have to ignore a lot of things that God says in order to believe that it is. In this passage in Micah, we saw last week in the first half of chapter 6 a court case where Israel has a complaint against God and God has a complaint against Israel. And so God calls the mountains, which sort of signify the foundations of the earth, the oldest thing in creation, in a sense. He calls the mountains to bear witness and answers a cry that the Israelites had, particularly probably the Judeans, those living in Jerusalem, who saw the Assyrians coming south, city by city by city. We saw in one of the first, in I think chapter 1 or chapter 2, this list of cities that is just a list of cities that if you connect the dots, it's just a road to Jerusalem from the north. As Assyria would get one step closer, until they were at the very gates. And the people of Jerusalem are crying out. They're making sacrifices. Eventually, Hezekiah's heart will be softened. He will repent of his sins, and God will listen to him. But up to that point, before that happens, the people of Jerusalem are crying out, and they're making sacrifices, and they're saying, why isn't God answering us? And so they bring this complaint to God and say, God, in the old days, every time we sinned, and then we confessed our sin and repented, You showed us grace again. But now we're worshiping you, we're offering sacrifices to you, and you're not doing anything about it. You're treating us unfairly, was their complaint. And God's response was, how have I treated you unfairly? God lists all the things he had done for them, from saving them from the land of Egypt to saving for them from the curses of Balaam and bringing them into the promised land through the Jordan River. And God says, in all of these things, when have I done you wrong? Israel's response is, well, what do we have to do to get you to save us? We're offering lambs and goats. Should we come before you in verse 6 with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 of rivers of oil? This sort of exaggerated number of sacrifices goes to just show sort of the frustration. The Israelites say, yeah, we know you saved us in the past and you were faithful then, but now it just seems like no matter how much we sacrifice, it's never enough. It's never enough to cover our sin. When will it be enough for you to finally forgive us? And then at the end of verse 7, they finally say, should we start offering our children, our firstborn children? Just as Pharaoh's had to lose his firstborn child, do we need to lose our firstborn child too before you turn your wrath back? And there's this bitterness in their crying. But then God in verse 8 said, look, you always knew what you had to do. It is clear in my word how to get my favor. Verse 8 told them, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That is, all God ever required of them was to do justice, that is, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love kindness or to walk in covenant love, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, in our text today, God expounds on why he has not been there to save Israel, why he has not been on their side. And essentially, he is, you could say, in a way, boycotting Israel of their blessings. He's imposing a sanction on them until they repent and turn away from their sin. Because, and the point that God makes in our text is that God will not be a partner with someone who continually practices sin. Now, as we get into our text, it is very difficult to do this verse by verse because a lot of this passage is actually very tricky in Hebrew. In fact, all of verse 9, most scholars would say they're not really sure what it's saying. There are so many odd words, and there's also a lot of issues with the way that the text was passed down in this verse particularly, that scholars aren't really able to. The commentaries I read on it, they said that literally cannot comment on this verse. It's that vague. But as we get into the meat of our text, if we don't focus on that verse, and I think there's parts of verse 16 that are also a little iffy, but if we go into the meat of our verse, we can definitely grasp essentially what God is saying. Well, God says, if you want the mercy of God and the grace of God and the presence of God in your life, if you want God to be on your side, you must do justice and seek and love kindness or love that or have that covenant love and walk humbly with your God. That is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of verse 8. But in our text today, God points out that Israel is not doing that. We've seen throughout the book of Micah that the Israelites have been practicing the Jewish religion in the ceremonial and religious ways. They're very faithful to the temple. They are offering many offerings. They are fasting. They may be even in sackcloth and ashes. But there are practices that they continue to participate in that go against the commandments of God. Particularly, they go against loving your neighbor as yourself. And we've seen this in Micah and in Isaiah, that there was a corruption in the leadership of Israel, both the spiritual and political leadership, where they were taking bribes or just bowing down to the pressure of the rich and wealthy and not allowing the year of Jubilee to renew every family their land back. And of course, that caused cycles of poverty. God actually had a social system in his people where you couldn't have a generational cycle of poverty, because every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, you could not buy property. You were leasing it. And the lease always expired on the same year, the year of Jubilee. And then every family got their initial property back. It's the same with slaves every 7 years. You weren't selling yourself indefinitely. You could say leasing yourself for 7 years, but at the year of Jubilee, everyone got free, including people who were born into slavery. But they were not practicing this. We actually know that towards the end of Jerusalem's life cycle, that the king actually for once had the year of Jubilee for a day. All the slaves went free for a day, and then the next day he said, okay, everyone can have their slaves back. There's just this hypocrisy where they are certainly worshiping God openly, but their lives do not reflect the justice of God's law. And this is very common, especially in church circles that have a legalistic tendency. It's interesting because the circles that end up usually having the most scandals, the most sexual scandals, the most abuse scandals, are usually the stricter sects and stricter communities. I remember, I've mentioned this before a few times, but listening to the teachings of a teacher back in the 80s named Bill Gothard. A lot of people were listening to him, but you listen to him. I listened to a lot of him. We got all of his DVDs once when I was a teenager, and you listen to him and you're thinking he has a lot of advice, and some of it's good advice, but you just didn't hear the gospel that often from him. Well, you know, fast forward to now, and he's convicted of several counts of sexual assault on minors. Over the span of about 20 or 30 years. And this was a man who had a very strict dating code for teenagers. He was like, you know, teenagers, they can never be alone. They can never touch. Like, he had all these rules, but he himself was doing this to teenagers as like a 60-year-old man. This kind of hypocrisy exists as much in the strict communities, the legalistic circles, as it does in the more open and licentious circles, because neither make war on sin. One makes war on the appearance of sin. One makes a big show of being religious, but neither actually make war on sin. Both of them allow a hypocrisy to lie under the surface while they practice sin, or while they practice their religion openly. It's actually interesting that even if you go into cults that are based on works righteousness, like Mormonism, the rate of teen pregnancy and extramarital sex in Mormonism is higher than average. It's it, and the rates of adultery are very high. But in those circles, they're very good at covering things up, putting on the facade of being a good, clean Mormon. And of course, this does not escape even just Reformed circles, evangelical circles, Baptist circles. God is looking at a group of people who are what Jesus describes as whitewashed tombs. A whitewashed tomb looks very beautiful. The Taj Mahal is a tomb. The pyramids are tombs. They're very beautiful on the outside, but inside, they've just got human remains, decomposing human bodies. I was reading a story about a general in the Civil War whose tomb was robbed, and he was sealed in a tomb that was so airtight that when the police were sort of investigating the tomb and found his body, they thought he was a recent murder victim because his body had been so well preserved. But nonetheless, so over 100-year-old body they thought had been killed within the last 6 months. He was in such an airtight tomb, and a lot of people in their worldliness can make their secret life pretty airtight. No one ever sees it. And maybe when someone does see it, they're able to just say, well, that's just a little slip up. Little do they know that it is a rottenness and death that has been there the whole time. When sin and a continuation in the path of sin remains, God is not able to partner himself with somebody. So God's charge is your sin remains. Where does it remain? Again, in this text, a lot of the text is a little difficult to discern, but what becomes very clear is that there are two sins that stand out: the sin of deceitful weights and the sin of violence. Again, both of these sins are related to the wealthier class, where we read that in verse 12, the rich men are full of violence and your inhabitants speak lies. Okay, so I guess that makes it three. The lies kind of fall under the deceitful weights. They're lying and they're violent. The deceitful weights, now in these days, paying for something could be very difficult, because obviously coins were common, but they weren't minted in a way that was quite as precise as they are today. And so often they were weighed rather than having this many coins, because not every coin was actually the same size or weight. When you were a merchant, you would have weights, and those weights would represent the amount of a certain currency that you needed in order to buy something. So, for example, you might have a little bag full of the amount of gold that is necessary to buy something. And so then the person has to put on the weight enough gold coins to balance that amount out. Now, the problem was that oftentimes people would take the gold or whatever metal they were using and mix it with something denser and heavier, maybe lead or something else, so as to trick the buyer into paying more than they thought they actually were. A deceitful weights was a way of cheating someone out of their money and conning someone, lying to them about how much they were actually paying for the service that they were providing. And that practice itself is sort of representative of all kinds of ways that human beings cheat each other. Whether it's a car salesman a used car salesman, maybe lying about the mileage or the condition of a car. It might be all kinds of things. Someone lying on their taxes to deceive the government into charging them less taxes than they actually would if they had given certain information. These are all ways that human beings are different ways that we deceive each other. The lies specifically have to do with this. When we have the commandment to not lie, it is usually with the idea that we lie in order to get someone to believe a falsehood and we benefit from them believing that falsehood. Whether it's in an exchange, whether it's in a relationship. If we benefit ourselves by getting someone to believe something that is false, we can see that this applies to us. And of course, violence. These people are deceitful in their money. They are scamming people and different things, but they're also violent. They also have the ability to use force when necessary to get what they want. They'll usually go to deceiving someone, but first, but if the deception doesn't work, violence is the next thing. And of course, these more wealthy people in Israel would have the monetary means to get someone to enforce their will by force. We see no better example of this than in the life of Christ. How Jesus' ministry put many people's reputation and religious standing on the line. And really, I think there's an irony that the Father had Jesus die at the hands and by the same manner or by the same sins that Israel was being judged for in the first place. Deception and violence in order to carry out their will. In other words, corruption. It's all corruption. And the thing about God is that He can't be corrupted. And so no matter how many lies someone may put out there to make something seem like it's true when it's not, God is able to see through those lies, see what the person's actually doing, and despite their great religious efforts, God sees their heart and will not be corrupted. God confronts Israel's entitled attitude that they wonder why God isn't on their side while they continue to practice what God hates. While they may not realize it, they are treating God like they might treat their corrupt officials. They're treating God like a dirty cop. You know, you just got to find the right amount. Everyone has their price. Everyone can be bought. We just need to find the right price for God. Isn't that exactly what verses 6 and 7 are saying? It's Israel saying, well, what do you want, God? You want rams? You want sheep? You want oil? You want our firstborn? What's your price? This isn't something that Israel came up with themselves. This is actually how the people of the ancient Near East worshipped their gods. Worshipping the false idols in those days wasn't so much an idea of adoring your god as manipulating your god. Usually sacrifices were done not as a pleasing aroma of heartfelt worship, but as a way of getting on the god's good side. Everything in cultic pagan worship was done in order to serve themselves and really to get the gods to serve themselves. They even had the idea that using the name of their god over and over and over again would begin to almost trap the god into serving you. This is why what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about do not pray repetitive prayers as the pagans do. This is what he's referring to, how the pagans, they thought, I'll just pray using this God's name over and over and over and over again, and eventually, even if he doesn't want to, he just has to. I'm going to catch him. I'm going to force him to do what I want. Very similar to the way that the prosperity gospel treats God today. And so, in their eyes, the God is like an unjust judge. And you just need to find his price in order to get him to render the verdict that you want. But there is no price on God. There's nothing that you can sacrifice to him that will get him to change his mind. You see, there's nothing God lacks. And there's a perfection to his character. Because he lacks nothing, there's nothing you can really offer him that would bribe him in the first place. And even if you could bribe him with something, he is so pure in his character, he cannot be bribed. And these people who are essentially trying to bribe God have the answer that he is not going to be part of a people that expects him to compromise from his glory. We see this in the question God asks. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? You have the picture of a man coming to worship God and offer all kinds of sacrifices, even his firstborn. And God is saying, what's that on your belt? What's in that bag? Are those weights? Are those weights accurate? How can I accept worship from someone who has inaccurate weights in their very belt? How can we expect God to accept worship and sacrifice from someone who has skeletons in their closet? From someone who has unjust weights in their bag? From someone who's going to go home to their sinful habit without any war, without any repentance and confession? And think, well, I went to church today, I prayed really well, I gave 20% in the plate. I've got God's hand. I've paid my due. I've bribed him so that he can turn his eye of justice away from me. Rather than be a partner in a wicked lifestyle, God works against them to make their sinful life fruitless. He does this, so instead of their bribes actually working, they bring about a swifter demise. And we see in the second part of our text, God giving us a description of what their wicked lifestyle will gain them. When people act corruptly for gain. They're trying to get something. God tells them what they're going to get from their corruption. He does this sovereignly by first making wicked gain short-lived. Wicked gain is always short-lived. It might be the gain of finances from a business deal that was not honest. And whether God has that money just get lost the day the transaction is made, or whether that money becomes the foundation of a great financial empire, it is, in the light of eternity, very short-lived. Making wicked gain does not last. And so, in a sense, God gets the last laugh. These people who are trying to bribe God, the very thing they tried to bribe God with, is short-lived. Anything the wicked man gains, he will regret what he did to gain it. Even if it gives him a lifetime of joy and bliss and happiness, it will be short-lived. Second, God is against the wicked lifestyle by making wicked gain hollow and less than rewarding. Wicked gain has a way of just not being worth it when it's in your possession. We can talk about it being short-lived, but even during its short life, it's hollow. It does not satisfy. We always need more. There's never enough money for the greedy. It becomes less than rewarding, and there's this irony in our sinful nature that when we gain something sinfully and we aren't rewarded by it, we tend to go for it again. And it's still not rewarding. And on it goes. And third, God is against the wicked lifestyle by making wicked gain devoid of his true blessing, which is the source of all true happiness. God is not stupid. If you gain something unrighteously and then say, well, God, I'm sorry, but would you, I shouldn't have done that. But now that I have it, would you bless me? We have an example of what a true disciple does with their unrighteous gain in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he sees the Lord and is called by the Lord, immediately pays everyone back what he more than what he owed them, and then he gives a good portion of what he has left to the poor. That is, he gives back all the unrighteous gain, and then even the gain that is lawful, he gives to the poor. This isn't a penance. This is Zacchaeus recognizing he has found something much more valuable than those riches. Zacchaeus, in that instance, is the man who finds the great treasure and sells all he has to obtain it. He realizes that his walk with God cannot flourish until he has dealt with that unrighteous gain. As long as there is unrighteousness clinging to a part of your life, your walk with God is going to be very dragged down. Talked with people who talk about a very difficult time finding any peace or joy with God, and they're dating a non-believer, or they're compromising in the workplace, or they're in an illicit sexual relationship, and they're saying, "Well, why can't I find any peace with God? Why is he not answering my prayers? While this piece of wickedness continues to hold on to you and make your life devoid of his true blessing." You cannot have both the riches of sin and the riches of God. You must choose one or the other. God doesn't just hold himself back from the parts of a sinner's life he doesn't like. He won't participate with them at all. It's not like, well, God, can you bless me in this area? I know I'm sinning over here, but bless me here. I'm righteous at work, even though I'm unrighteous in how I treat my family. Can you bless me at work? God will not partner with someone that has a lifestyle of sin. Although such a person may imagine themselves a friend of God, they are really his enemy, and God will have no part with them. And the answer that most people will have when they're confronted with this is say, well, we're all sinners. We all sin. But that's beside the point. God cannot partner with you while you walk in your sin. While you have those unjust weights hanging from your belt, while there is a sin in your life that you know is in your life and you are not dealing with it, you're not confessing, you're not repenting, you're not bringing it before the Lord, you're not bringing it before any other saints so they can hold you accountable and pray with you about it. You're just letting it be. The idea that God takes us as we are is true, but includes the truth that God does not leave us as we are. And so there are two outcomes: destruction or repentance. Destruction is both of the man and his sinful works. We have that saying, God hates sin but loves the sinner. And although there's a sense in which it's true, a lot of Christians use that idea much too liberally. For the unrepentant, God hates the sin and he hates the sinner too. You don't have to read very much of Scripture to see that God has indignation for the wicked. He doesn't say for their wickedness. He says for the wicked. And that he hates them every day. Depending on your translation, it might say hate. It might use another word that is of equivalent value. There's a sermon by David Platt where he's talking about this, and he talks about conversation he had with someone where he said, nowhere in my Bible does it say God hates sinners. And he turned to a psalm. I forget which psalm. There's a couple of psalms that have a verse similar to this. Yeah, Psalm 5:5. Why don't we turn there since you've brought it. So he turns to Psalm 5:5. Where we read, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all evildoers." Now it says hate in the ESV. I think in the NIV it uses a different word. But then David Platt, I think, was reading the NIV. It didn't say hate, it had another word, and he was like, "Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. God doesn't hate them. He despises them." Or some word like that. Like, God hates the wicked. That is, God hates those who are wicked, who remain wicked, have no plans of leaving their wickedness, and expect God to accept their wickedness as part of who they are. You have a lot of people in the world today, and a lot of churches, who have changed their whole view of sexual ethics in order to invite and accept people into what they imagine is God's love, because these people say, "Well, this part of my life is who I am." They make it part of who they are. Say, these people will come to God and say, "Look, this sin, this is a part of me, God, so you can either have me and the sin, or you can't have me." And this is arrogant way, as if God's just some insecure lover who's willing to just take us and put up with a constant rebellion against him. When we recognize that Christ died for sins, he died so that sin is destroyed. And that means your guilt, but that also means the sin itself. All sin. Little sins, big sins. Murder, theft, various sexual sins, pride, self-righteousness, anger without cause, selfishness, even a petty annoyance. God cannot stand that. So he will destroy the man and his sinful works. Or the other option for the wicked person is repentance. And repentance is a destruction of the sinful works, but the saving of the sinner. Now, am I saying that, well, you have to become perfect before you can have any assurance of salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God commands us to forgive the person who sins against us 70 times 7. And God does not impose a standard of forgiveness on us that he does not have himself. God does not expect us to be more forgiving than he is. God will forgive you as you stumble and fall throughout your life. Think, though, the difference between the wicked life and the life in which we stumble and fall in various sins at various times, but are growing in grace. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it like this: grace can live with sin, but cannot live with the love of sin. Grace, the grace of God, can live with sin, but cannot live with the love of sin. If I were counseling a couple and one of them had committed adultery, and they had, it was a short affair, then that spouse had come to their partner and had said, I've sinned against you, I'm cutting off, you know, that relationship. And if the partner who was wronged asked me, should I get a divorce? I would say absolutely not. There's a repentance in your partner, and to show the love of Christ, I think if we're to put ourselves in Christ's shoes, you would show love to them by actually forgiving them and working to restore the loss of trust in the marriage. However, my answer would change if the spouse that did the wrong, had been caught in sin, had been caught in the affair, and refused to break it off, and just continued to live in it. Then I would argue there is actually a biblical warrant for divorce, because there's no repentance there. There's no love. You cannot have a loving relationship as long as the spouse clings to another. In the same way, God cannot have a relationship with a redeemed person who continues to cheat on him with the world. God will work with a redeemed sinner who has been changed by the Holy Spirit in Christ to make war on sin, all sin. But if someone loves their sin and dangerously tests God by resisting the Holy Spirit's work, we have a fearful warning in Hebrews 6, 7 through 8. It says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, we're not in an agrarian society, but I'm sure you can understand the picture here. If you had a field and you irrigated that field every year and sowed, you know, whatever crop in that field every year, and every year none or very little of what you sowed comes up, and it's mostly thorns, thistles, and other things. Eventually, you're just going to give up on that field. You're going to say, this field is useless. I can't use this. The rain or the irrigation is the grace of God, the word of God. And the fields are us. And as we receive the grace of God, yes, we're going to produce a thorn here and there that needs to be weeded out. But our life, it will be cultivated to produce more and more fruit every year. I remember watching a documentary on pasture-raised beef, and it was a way that this farmer had to raise to grow his cows, where he would have his field divided into different sections, and every few days he would move the cows from one section to another. And then a few days later, he would have the chickens come behind the cows, and the chickens would actually eat the bugs that would be in the the cow manure, and would spread it out, spread the manure out as they were eating these bugs, and it would actually fertilize the ground. And eventually, a ground that had once been just bone dry, very thorny, and very like full of plants that really a cow couldn't digest, eventually became very green and thick with just this amazing nutritious grass. And all his cows are very large, so that he never had to feed them anything like corn. They just got it from this grass because of how the farmer had worked in a way that just naturally produced this good, fertile grass. When God works in a heart, it can be the same way. It begins as a very dry, thorny place. But over time, God rotates us through trials and tribulations, through temptations, through times, seasons of grace and hope and building up, through the teaching of the word, through the church, and eventually less and less of those thorns are there and more of this rich grass exists. But I can promise you, if that farmer started working on another field and that wasn't working, he would say, there's something wrong with this ground. Because I know my method works. I've done it before and it's not working here. There's something wrong here. I'm not going to graze here anymore. That's what God is saying to this people. He's saying over the centuries, he has poured grace upon them. And still, they have sins that they hide and cover up while they pretend to worship God. And God will just not have it. And eventually, like the field in Hebrews 6, it is cursed and worthless, and its end is to be burned. God will eventually run out of patience with that field and start grazing his cows somewhere else. Started a brand new field that is maybe in much worse condition at first, but that eventually will be fertilized and bring forth the fruit of salvation. And so this text, it is a warning for us. It is something for us to consider and wake us up. And so consider these three things as we close tonight. First, consider this. Consider the state of your heart. Or is your heart fertilized to receive more of God's word and have it grow? Every Sunday, yes, you may show up to have the seed of the word scattered on you, but what kind of ground is your heart? What kind of ground are you showing up to church with? Is it a ground that is full of all the different weeds of this world that you've been thinking about all week and they're just stuffed in your mind and we're trying to get some seed in there, but it's not going to grow? Is it a ground that on the outside is just very excited? You know, you love to talk about scripture. You love hearing the preaching. You love reading this stuff. You love talking about doctrine and theology. And maybe you even love going out and preaching and evangelizing, but it's so shallow that when temptations and trials come into your life, when you get home and you face maybe a family situation that's difficult, or you face the temptations that are on the internet, or you face temptations in how you speak to someone, you eventually just feel you can't juggle the two separate lives, and your faith withers and dies. What is the state of your heart as you're coming to God? Are you coming like these people who worship God on the outside and in return, maybe you've been baptized, you come to church, you think that maybe growing up in a Christian family or having the right doctrines or abstaining from the right things has made you okay with God and you're like these people, but you know there are sins in your life that you refuse to give up. Remember talking to someone who said that they were ready to follow Christ, but there was just something that someone had once done to someone they loved, and they were just like, I can't forgive that person. Like, that's the one thing. That's the only thing that I'm still hanging up to. I just can't forgive that one person. So consider the state of your heart. Next, consider the state of your life. When we consider the state of our heart, we might be very inaccurate because we can look at our heart and think, well, I'm happy to be here. I feel like God's doing so much in my life. I feel so spiritual when I'm worshiping. My heart's in a good place. But what is growing in your life? Is it that thick, nutritious grass? Are you seeing more and more of that as God has fertilize you and run you through the different times of Christian life? Or do you find yourself living almost in a constant state of backsliding? Yes, there's going to be dry periods. There's going to be times that we could call backsliding for Christians. But on the whole, is the grass in the field of your life becoming more nutritious? Is the field that has drunk of the rain producing a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated? What does your life look like? Is it the fruit of what would grow in a nutritious heart, a heart that is ready to receive the word? Maybe your life isn't full of outright sin, but it is callous, and there is a passive resistance to the Holy Spirit's work. You're okay to just live on the plateau. Consider the state of our hearts. Let's consider the state of our lives. And finally, consider the state of God's work. Whether the Spirit has indeed wrought a work in us, or whether we have just imagined it. The works of God, we're told in Scripture, are evident. And they aren't compromised. I mean, there is growth, right? You're not going to be, really holy the day after you get saved. Or even the year after, or the decade after you get saved. But at the same time, God's work does not make a compromise with sin. God's work is not okay with you loving some of the sin. God doesn't come up to you and say, okay, I've come to change your life. Take off these sins, but you can leave those ones. Those ones aren't too bad. You can continue to walk in them, knowing that they're sinful, without fighting them. That's not a compromise the Spirit of God makes. There is a possibility to feel a lot of personal growth. A lot of worldly people have personal growth. But without the Holy Spirit actually doing the work. And so test yourself by the Scriptures. Do the fruits of your life actually look like the fruits of a godly life according to the Scriptures? Do you walk in the light? Do you live a life of repentance, lowliness? Meditate on the Beatitudes. Does that describe you? Are you someone who sees their poverty in spirit, mourning over their sin, meek and not ambitious, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God, merciful? A peacemaker. The importance of this cannot be overstated. God does not work with a lover of sin. So may we examine ourselves, remembering that the answer to this isn't just to work this sin off, but you must come to Christ and deal with it. Maybe you've found the bag of unjust weights still attached to your belt today. Just come to Christ with it. Come to Christ and say, God, here are my unjust weights. I don't want them anymore. I need the grace of God. I need the power of the Holy Spirit because I want to actually repent of this. I don't want to hide it anymore. I'm willing to talk about it with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm willing to cut off the hands and pluck out the eyes as necessary. I know I'm going to fall into using these every once in a while, but I don't want this to be who I am. I'm giving all my unjust weights up. I think that if you see the state of your heart as being worldly, and that is your response, it's a very helpful response. But if you remain hardened and think that there are sins that you can continue to live with and think that God will be okay with, you have a very short-lived peace. A very short-lived peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would work our hearts and fertilize it do not tolerate a love of sin in our life. Lord, we know that sanctification is a process. And we know, Lord, that we have all sinned today in some thought or word or deed. Oh, but Lord, if there be any wicked way in us, any sinful habit that we have not started true war against, anything that is keeping us from growing in you and becoming fertile land for your crops, for the fruit of righteousness, may you be merciful to us and reveal it and bring us to Christ, the one in whom we can rest and trust in you, who unbinds our shoulders from sin, from its power and its guilt, and who grants eternal life to sinners, to the sick, to those who can't help themselves, to those who recognize just how wretched and weak and poor they are. You do not come for the healthy. So, Lord, we come to you and ask for your grace as we fight sin, so we lay aside our unjust weights and cling to the cross, to the one who paid it all. In his name we pray. Amen.